begin our time of worship together. Hymn number 16, The Lord is King. I first learned this hymn a number of years ago. It's become one of my favorites because it describes the God that we worship in all of his glory. The Lord is King. Lift up thy voice. Sing his praise, all heaven and earth before him now rejoice. Sing his praise, from world to world the joy shall ring, for he alone is God and King. From sky to sky his banners fling. Sing his praise, the Lord is King, let all his worth declare, great is he, bow to his will, and trust his tender care, great is he, nor murmur at his wise decrees, nor doubt his steadfast promises. In humble faith, fall on thy knees. Great is he, the Lord is King, and bow to him ye must. God is great, God is good, the judge of all, to all is ever just. God is great, God is good, holy and true are all his ways, let every creature shout his praise. The Lord of hosts, Ancient of Days, God is great, God is good, the Lord is King throughout his vast domain. He is all in all. The Lord Jehovah evermore shall reign. He is all in all. Through earth and heaven one song shall ring. From grateful hearts this anthem spring. Arise ye saints, salute thy King. All thy days sing his praise. Of course, we know that King is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father said, I have set my King on my holy hill. Truly to praise him is to give him all the glory. Let's take our Bibles for our scripture reading and turn to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. This is a very brief, concise psalm, which would be a hymn that would have been sung by the Lord's people back in the day. And I don't know if there's any greater portion of scripture to describe the God that we worship, the God of the Bible, the one true God. You can see the subscription here in Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. He acknowledged that as God's servant and as a mediator for the people of Israel, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it was all because of God, what God had purposed to do in, by, and through him. People use that term today, God, very flippantly. In fact, sadly, people use it as an expletive whenever something goes awry and it abounds. I think the one thing that relieves me a little bit when I hear people using the name God is that that's not my God. They're describing their God. And so when they say that, I think, well, that's a little G-O-D, else they wouldn't be speaking so flippantly using his name. And we can see here just the profound truth of who God is. It begins in verse 1, Lord, capital L-O-R-D. That's the Jehovah God. That's the name that God reserves to reveal himself to his people. There is another term for God which relates to all of his creation, elect and non-elect, but wherever you see capital L-O-R-D, this is God as he reveals himself in Scripture to his people, special God, triune God. And he says, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Any other God than this God of the Bible is a God of men's imaginations, because the Lord God has been our dwelling place. You think about the dwelling place there in the Old Testament, that was the tabernacle. That's where God in the Shekinah glory caused his presence to dwell among his people. So the picture here of him having been or has been our dwelling place in all generations, he doesn't change. He's from beginning to end the God of his people. And we see dwelling. How has he dwelt among his people? Well, in the Old Testament, it was a type and picture of prophecy, but since the New Testament now, it is in the person of his Son who fulfilled all that. In fact, verse 2 declares, before the mountains were brought forth. You ask yourself, well, where did all of these other gods originate of men's imaginations? Well, it's since the fall. But this God, before the mountains were brought forth, forever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. Notice it doesn't say thou wast God, but thou art God. That's why he's called the great I am. There's never been a time in which God has not been God, and he has not ruled and reigned. I know every kid that is raised under the teaching of Scripture always asks that question of their parents, well, you know, who made God? And this is a mystery. This is something that even as adults, we can't say we fully comprehend. I don't. I just know it's so because the Scriptures say so. From everlasting to everlasting. So as far back as you can go from everlasting all the way forward to everlasting, thou art God. There's never been a time that he's abdicated the throne. And there the word God is that term magistrate, which means sovereign. Thou art sovereign. So when people say, well, where does the Bible talk about God's sovereignty? Right there. That word for God in the original means the supreme magistrate. There's none other over him, and he rules and reigns in all things. And here we see how, verse 3, thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, return ye children of men. It's talking about him being the one that determines the life and the death of every single one of his creatures. You know, people strive to do things, to live as long as they can, but that's not in their power. Thou turnest man to destruction. It's talking about returning him to the grave. And sayest, return ye children of men. That could be true in the physical sense, but it's also true spiritually. Our just end before this holy God is nothing but destruction. God is the one that speaks the word, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? For 1,000 years in thy sight, verse 4, are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Think about a watch in the night. If you're someone that's given that responsibility, posted as a guard to watch in the night, it might drag slowly, but ultimately, it's going to pass. And 1,000 years, you think about how old this earth is. They're still debating that, how old it is. But I know as far as God is concerned, Scriptures say one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. seems like a long time for us, but with God, it's just but a blink. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as a sleep in the morning. They are like grass which groweth up in the morning. It flourisheth and groweth up in the evening. It is cut down and withereth. We have times and seasons. My favorite times of year are spring and fall. But it's the Lord that determines those seasons. That flower, those flowers that are blooming and so beautiful today, they're going to be gone tomorrow. Such is the way that the Lord has determined all things. And sometimes it might be just individually, sometimes it's a whole population. It says, thou carriest them away as with a flood. Heard and seen even in our lifetime of tsunamis that have literally wiped out hundreds of thousands of people. People ask all the time, well, how can that be? How is this happening? They talk about global warming and these other things, and if we can just fix that, then we can fix this problem. No. They're fighting God. God's the one that has determined these things, whether we live or die. And verse 7 describes that God's just in this, because it says, for we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. In our generation, people don't know this holy God, just God. They all think, well, God's love, and so if these things are happening, it must be the devil, or it must be some other reason, because God would never do this. Well, underscore that in your Bible. We are consumed by thine anger. The writer of the Hebrews talks about God being a consuming fire. Without Christ as that substitute, Christ having borne his wrath for his people, that's all we would know. And by thy wrath are we troubled. God gives examples, small examples, all the time of his wrath pouring out of it. But man will always seek a way around. You know, it's disturbing for us to watch the news and hear about what people do in their crimes and their lives and many things that we wonder about, and yet I believe that every time a life is taken, it's God executing his judgment. So we need not doubt who is the first cause of all things. God will use men's iniquities against them. In fact, that's what he says there in verse 8, thou hast set our iniquities before thee. People think generally in terms of just outward sin. But he said, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. Means that in the face of God's holiness and justice, it's not just being judged by what we say or do, but our very thoughts. The scripture says that even the thought of foolishness is sin. Thought of foolishness. And so you consider that if God were to mark our iniquities, had God not put our iniquities, every one of them, to the account of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, then this is all that we would know, his condemnation, his wrath, and justly so. There's nobody that can say to the Lord that he has in any way dealt unjustly with any one of his creatures. There are no innocent victims. I don't care whether a sinner dies as a baby. That child dies because of God executing his judgment. We come forth from the womb speaking lies, is what David said. And so there are no innocent victims. When these sorts of things occur, to those that are the Lord's people, we bow. We give him the glory in everything that he does. For all our days, verse 9, are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. I'm sure Moses here is writing concerning those years that were spent in the wilderness, 40 years. And it may have seemed like a long time for those that had to endure it, but it was God executing his wrath and judgment. And if any were spared, it was only God's mercy. It says the days of our years are 70. That's 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80, that's 80. Yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Think about 70 years. Us already at that mark, some of us approaching it. And then 10 more years on top of that, 80 years. That's the mercy of the Lord. But as it says, strength, labor, and sorrow, and it's soon cut off. I remember a good friend of mine, as he got up in years, I think he finally passed away when he was 88, but he said, I've been through a lot of things in my lifetime, but there's nothing that is more laborious than growing old. And he said that when he was 80, he didn't realize he still had 8 more years of it. But even that's according to the Lord's determination. Anything this side of hell is mercy. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? We talk about it. Go back and read in the Old Testament about the days of Noah or Sodom and Gomorrah. We look at that as a type of God's anger. But I dare say if you want an example of the wrath of God, there is no place in all of Scripture that you will find more plainly demonstrated God's wrath than at the cross. Look at what he did to his son. He spared not his son, but delivered him up. He's talking about delivered up to judgment, that he might freely give all things to those for whom Christ paid the debt. You want a picture of the power of his anger. This shows that God is holy and just and cannot lower his standard to save any sinner. It took the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says here, even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. God is a fearful God. You don't want to meet him outside of that one mediator that he's established between himself and those that he saves, Christ. You don't want to meet him without Christ as the mediator. So the sum of it, verse 12, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. People that don't want to think about it, don't talk to me about death, don't talk to me about God's wrath. Well, sooner or later you're going to have to deal with it. And I thank the Lord for his grace and mercy whereby for those of his elect that he's purposed to save through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he has by his Spirit given us hearts now to consider this God, consider the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and consider our own sinfulness. To know that if we're saved, I believe that's what it means to apply our hearts unto wisdom. Christ is wisdom. The days that he gives us, that these hearts would be turned to Christ. So the plea here is, return, O Lord, how long? And let repent thee concerning thy servants. God doesn't change his mind, but this is human language that is used. Let it repent thee. May this, O Lord, be a plea for you to look favorably once again. The Lord brings even his own elect through periods of darkness and seasons of drought. And what it does, it causes us to cry out to him that he might be merciful. Oh, be merciful to me, the sinner. He says, oh, satisfy us early with thy mercy. Think of the mercy seat. The Lord puts you on the mat, squeezes every last breath out of you. It's not to destroy you, but it's to cause you to look to him and plead for mercy. Else we wouldn't. Right out there with the rest of them, rushing headlong into condemnation. But that he early will satisfy us early with thy mercy. There's some that he's been pleased to turn their hearts toward the end of their life. And even that's a mercy, such as the thief on a cross. But for some of us, he's been pleased for a number of years now. I think about it as the years go by, how merciful the Lord has been to enable me to live out my life on this earth as an object of His mercy, and rejoice and be glad all our days. Again, that is by the Lord's mercy alone. So make us glad, verse 15, according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Look back at our afflictions. Paul calls them light afflictions in light of the glory that awaits us. And so when the Lord afflicts, it's never to destroy one of his own, those for whom Christ paid the debt, but it's that they might never put confidence in this flesh and look to the Lord alone. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, verse 16, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. There's a lot in that word, beauty. Sit down and start studying the attributes of God, every one of them through Scripture. And out of it, you begin to see the beauty of how every one of those attributes blend together like a rainbow, which is a symbol of mercy. God never, he's just, he's holy, but he's also gracious and merciful. But he never lowers his standard in order to show mercy and grace. That's the beauty of who God is, that in the Lord Jesus Christ, every attribute of God has been satisfied. Righteousness and peace met together and kissed one another. So let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. You know what God's beauty is? It's His Son. Let that Son shine upon us in grace and mercy, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou it. That's not in any way saying, well, give us the work, Lord, and let us produce it. No. And what you're reading there at the end of verse 17 is the effect of the cause. That for God has purposed that His beauty should shine upon His people, the work of their hands shall be established. In other words, everything they do is going to be to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see why I said there, this is a concise, short psalm, but oh, how rich in describing the God that we worship. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. Pray for the preparation of our heart as we contemplate who you are. Pray for your blessing as we continue to worship you this hour. And mindful, give you all the praise, honor, and glory in the name of our dear Savior. Amen. Let's sing hymn number 44 in our hymn books. I believe what we've just read should produce in our hearts this question, how can it be? It says there in the verse 2, the second part, and led for Adam's helpless race, we'll sing that all his helpless race. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain, for me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite His grace, empty himself of all but love, and bled for all his helpless race. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? No condemnation now I dread. I am my Lord's and he is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? All right, let's look together in 1 Kings chapter 18 as we continue our study in the life of Elijah. Now we come to one of the great events in the life of Elijah that I imagine most of us that grew up under the Bible remember the most. That is the challenging of the false prophets and the false god on Mount Carmel. And here is where God now has raised up Elijah to face the true enemy of the day, which happened to be one of the kings of Israel. And the issue, as you will find throughout all of Scripture, with God is idolatry. There is nothing that the God of the Bible detests and disdains more than idolatry. And it began all the way back at the fall. When you consider that when Adam and Eve looked at that fruit of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil and thought that it was good fruit, even before they partook of the fruit, do you realize the fall occurred? Because it was in the heart. That's where sin is born. It's conceived in the heart. And when it actually is born, comes forth, like they did partaking of that forbidden fruit, that was the outward act of what had already occurred in the heart. So that's where idolatry begins. And that's why today we have so many different idolatrous gods that men worship. But I will tell you that don't look out there for the idolatrous god. Look in here, because we're all born in this world under this sin nature that would continue to follow after a false god were it not that God himself in his grace should deliver us, redeem us, and show us his true character and nature in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I've entitled this message, The One True God. Now, already stating that, you go against the flow of all of modern religion, because the view of modern religion is that we all come to God in our own way. And if we're just sincere enough, if we try hard enough, then God will be pleased. But nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, as we consider the one true God, there are many gods that are the gods of men's imagination. That's what the word idol means. It's an idea. And without the light of the Spirit, that's the God that men will worship. God of their own imagination. And if God ever leaves us in that darkness, we'll be condemned right along with the rest of those that the world considers to be idolaters. Usually when you mention idolatry to people, they're thinking about people in other foreign countries, some remote place, bowed down in front of a tree and making sacrifices to their God. But when we talk about being an idolater, it has to do with how men worship God in their minds and hearts. And if it's not the one true God, it's not true worship. In fact, some of the other scriptures we know about are very plain. For example, in Isaiah chapter 44, this would be a study all in of its own, should the Lord so direct one day, but I just refer here to this for preparation for what we're about to read. Because the God that Israel was worshiping at this time was called Baal. The name Baal actually means Lord. And it's in the plural, Baalim. You'll find that used in Scripture. Because he was actually, in the minds of the people, this was one of the gods of the Canaanites that the Lord said, do not worship. But as Israel settled into the land, they began to adapt and adopt to what people were worshiping around them. But even more interesting than that, when you think about Baalim, because they had a Lord, one was called Baal Peor, Baal Berit. It could apply to different situations. They had even one, the Lord of the Flies. This particular Baal was one that they believed was a fertile god, and they believed that it was this one god that enabled the earth to produce crops and people to produce children. Isn't it interesting what we're reading here is that the Lord has stopped the rain for 3.5 years. Just like what God dealt with the Egyptians. Every one of those plagues was against one of their gods that they were worshiping. And so this was a statement that was being made. And even Ahab, the king, accuses Elijah, as we're going to read here a little bit, of being a troubler in Israel. And his thinking, because Ahab did not believe the God of Israel. He had adopted the ways of the people of the land, this Baal, and he truly felt that he needed to catch Elijah and put him to death because he believed that Baal was mad and that as long as Elijah lived, then there wouldn't be any blessing. So they, at all costs, especially his wife Jezebel, pursued him to put him to death. Isn't it interesting when you compare that even with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth? Why were they so vehement about wanting to crucify our Lord Jesus Christ in their day? Because they saw him as being the troubler, as him standing in the way of them continuing their false worship and their traditions. And such is the heart of sinners where God has left them to their own imagination. They'd rather believe a lie than believe the truth. It's like when Christ healed that demoniac of the Gadarenes and cast the demons out of them. And they went into the swine. And the swine went and drowned in the lake. That when the people found out about it, for them it was an economic loss. They preferred that Christ depart from them, so they could get back to their lives rather than own him as the one true God. So men haven't changed. But here in Isaiah 44, here's how the Lord describes these. Look in verse 7. And who as I shall call, and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. So he's saying, who is there among you that can do what he, the Lord God of hosts, can do? He said in verse 6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. You see even here a picture of God the Father and God the Son. God being the one who's the King of Israel and his Redeemer. Notice, his Redeemer. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. There might be many that call themselves gods, but that be called gods, but there is no God beside him. But he says here in verse 8, fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. We need not wonder or doubt whether or not how God has taught us from his word here is the truth. He himself declares there is no other God. They that make a graven image, verse 9, are all of them vanity. Think about all the religious symbols of our day and the places of worship that are ornate and built up. And men are made to believe that all these things are pleasing unto God, when in reality, he calls them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. When it talks about fellows being ashamed, today in religion, the whole thing is unite. Let's get as many together as we can. We'll be a stronger force if we can form these conventions and these religious organizations. But all together, it says, they shall be ashamed. They are of men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear and they shall be ashamed together. Goes on to talk about the workmen forming these various images and bowing down to them. That's what false religion is. It's a religion of works, of ceremony, of being able to somehow provide a picture of their God for men to follow. But the true God, the one true God, is not served in that manner. So that foundation being laid, come back here to 1 Kings 18. We'll get as far as we can. Remember that the Lord had directed Elijah now to go confront Ahab. At this point, his ministry had been in obscurity. He was ministering under that widow of Zarephath. And now it was time for him to reveal himself publicly. And so it came to pass, verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? You see, Ahab, when hardened in his own heart, cannot see himself as being the troubler, but rather seeks to put the blame on Elijah. That's why Elijah answered in verse 18, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Baalim. That's that plural form of Baal. Different types of Baals, the creation of their own making that were throughout the land. So again, as a hardened heart will do, rather than bow to what the word clearly denounces as being idolatry, the heart will always find reason to find fault with God or with his prophets, his just like they did with the Lord Jesus Christ. When he came unto his own received him not. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, see, the explanation is not that Baal is mad. And so now we've got to get rid of God's servant so that Baal can be pleased again. Well, the problem is with the idolatry of the people. And here in Deuteronomy 28, God had already warned in his, it says here, that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord. What are the commandments of the Lord? They're given that every mouth might be stopped and the whole world found guilty before him. And that the sinner see himself as condemned apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, they abandoned that, ever thinking, just like go all the way back to Cain and Abel, why Cain thought he could find acceptance with God in another way. Therein was idolatry. Here in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 22, it starts, the Lord shall smite thee with a consumption and with a fever and with an inflammation and with an extreme burning and with the sword and with blasting and with mildew, and they shall pursue thee until thou perish. He's talking about those that do not cleave unto him. And notice here in verse 23, and thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. This is why all of this was taking place. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. You can see, even here, the scriptures prophesied of what would take place with Israel, even though it wasn't immediate judgment. You say the wheels of justice turn slowly, surely. Well, with regard to God, it'll be in his time, but he's just and right in what he does. So you can see here a line that is clearly drawn in scripture between the one true God and the God of men's imagination. All are idolaters apart from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of those that God has been pleased to save. And here's where we see a demonstration then of the one true God versus every false god as we get into what follows. Verse 19, now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400. Now, we usually think, we've always thought, well, there were 450 false prophets there on Mount Carmel. No, there were 850. He's saying, go gather all of them. So, if this was just a whim on Elijah's part, then he set himself up for a real fight, but he's not. He's not doing this for his own recognition. In fact, if you look at 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 36, it's clear that Elijah did all this at the command of God. Just like our Lord Jesus Christ never spoke of what God gave him utterance by his Spirit. He could have destroyed a whole world had he desired to, but he never acted or did anything or said anything but what it was the Father determining. And so even here we see this in Elijah. This is quite a challenge to go gather all of these prophets in 1 Kings 18:36. It says, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. And when you stand to declare the gospel as it's written in Scripture, there's a message of salvation, but there's also a message of condemnation. And people can get upset. I've had it happen. And perhaps you have too, where you make a clear declaration that unless you worship this one true God in and by through the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are condemned. People get their back up, but we speak according to the word of the Lord. We need go no further. But these were ones particularly, as you can see here, verse 19, that were being fed by Jezebel. This was Ahab's wife. They were prophets that benefited even during this time of the rain being withheld. They were partaking and eating of a pretty sumptuous table. I find it equivalent today of preachers. All the while, many times the people are suffering, the preachers are the ones eating high off the hog. It's always been that way in false religion. Now, what I find interesting is that Ahab does exactly what Elijah demands. This is a man that's an evil man. And yet, when the Lord purposes for something to take place, all creatures are in his hand. It doesn't matter how evil they are. They will indeed accomplish the purpose for which God has ordained. So, verse 20, Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. This would have been up there in that part of the land over which Ahab was king in the central part of Israel. And it is here that the Lord would purpose that they gather for their condemnation. Sometimes people today, many times, they think, well, just because it's a, when they see a lot of people attending a place of worship, they think, well, God's blessing there. You stop and think that here are 850, and maybe more, because they said to gather all of Israel. So there were others that came to observe this taking place, that, and then there's little old Elijah. People think that somehow there's strength in numbers, but I'll tell you, when people gather in places of worship today that are idolatrous places of worship, it's the Lord gathering them for the day of slaughter. And I know that sounds pretty harsh as language, but I'll tell you what, there's a day of reckoning that unless some of those are the Lord's and he's pleased to draw them out in his time, it's nothing more than gathering cattle together for the slaughter. So that's what we see here. And so Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. Now you notice who's doing the directing. Nothing's left up to Ahab to determine anything. Every time you read this, and Elijah, and Elijah, and Elijah. This is what Christ himself declared in his high priestly prayer. He thanked the Father that the Father had given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life unto as many as the Father had given him. People have that backward today. They think that God is in their hands. No. Here's the Lord directing his prophet, Elijah. Not only what he should say, but how he should act. Everything is in submission to God's holy will. Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? That's an interesting word. How long halt ye between two opinions? It's used elsewhere of how long are you going to dance like a bird? Think of a bird up in a tree and jumping from one branch to the next. This is how Elijah is describing these. They had no foundation. They had no God-given faith to look to God alone. And so they're jumping back and forth. On the one hand, they're saying that they believe the God of Israel, but on the other hand, they are worshiping Baal. And that, again, describes people today that are lost in religion. They give lip service to the God of the Bible, and yet they worship the God of their own making. It's like when Aaron made those golden calves. when he had finished, he told the people, "Behold your God." And the word he used was Jehovah. There are people today, and you know them as well as I do, that truly believe that they are worshiping God, the one true God, and would even say so, and yet it's not the God of Scripture. Can it be said that someone is worshiping God if that God is not the God of Scripture? That's why we weigh everything by the word. And here God's prophet Elijah is making this distinction. All of these gathered together. They actually hated Elijah. You think of Psalm 2, what it says about our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do the heathen rage? And why is there this tumult against the Lord and against his anointed? And if you look there in Psalm 2, this is even before the event took place with Christ. That tumult that was Christ's day. Look what it says about what God considers of these. Here's all these gathered around Elijah. Proud of their role, resting in their laurels, thinking that somehow they were blessed. But here in Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. There's the Father and the Son. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Once they realize what this challenge is going to be, they were thinking in their own sinful pride, aha, now's our time to prove that our God is the true God. And yet, it says there in verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, shall mock. We read on here what takes place. Some people say, well, Elijah shouldn't have been mocking their gods. They deserve to be mocked because they're not anything but destruction and leading to destruction. Figment of men's imagination. The Lord shall have them in derision. The Lord. So when people oppose the God of Scripture, who's sovereign in all things, and they question his right to do with what he will, the Lord will have them in derision. So how long will you halt or falter between two opinions? In essence, if the Lord is God, follow him, and if Baal, follow him. But it has to be proven who the Lord God is. So coming back here in verse 21, here again, it's amazing the direction that the Lord gave to Elijah. You're in front of a hateful group of people here, 850 plus, and he's challenging them. How long will you halt between two opinions? You might think, well, they could have rushed him and taken him out immediately. Nope. God had purposed otherwise. If the Lord be God, follow him. There's no middle ground here. If Baal, then follow him. I respect people that completely denounce this Bible and say, this is not my God. At least they have made a stand wherein they follow their God. But don't be dancing from one limb to another. How long will you falter? If God be God, follow him. That'd be the challenge I would give anybody reading the Scripture. There's not different opinions. There are many opinions about God, but there's not different gods. There's not different ways of viewing him. He is either who he says he is or he's not. The Lord dealt mightily in my own heart on this matter. When he was pleased to begin that work of grace in my heart, that he's either God or he's not. He's either sovereign in what he does or he's not. And he either saves whom he will or he doesn't. There's no middle ground. You can't halt between two opinions. And this is the part I love here. The people answer him not a word. Can you imagine the silence? We're talking about 850 plus people and it's complete silence. You talk about God's sovereign, shutting their mouths to where they couldn't even speak a word. It's like they did with our Lord Jesus Christ. They knew not how to answer him. Then said Elijah unto the people, verse 22, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. Now you might say, well, what about all those other 100 prophets? Well, they were servants of the Lord, but as far as the prophet of the Lord for this time and this day, Elijah recognized that he was the one that the Lord had raised up in order to declare his glory to this very hardened people. It says, but Baal's prophets are 450. Again, there were 450 plus the 400 of the groves that may have been underlings of these others, but these are mentioned. So we see here where Elijah tells them, let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. Isn't it interesting that this distinction between the one true God and false gods is based upon a sacrifice? You want to know, well, where does God make the distinction? It has to do with a sacrifice. And here we come back again to Cain and Abel. It wasn't a matter of attitude. Some people say that Cain just had the wrong attitude. No, he had the wrong sacrifice. He came with the works of his own hands. And so here is where this is going to be proven, the difference. How is it that the holy God, the one true God, accepts worship? It's not based upon the works of man's hands or people's zeal. We're going to see here next time how these danced around their altar. But also, the difference between their altar and Elijah's. It's interesting. It started off even. Here's your sacrifice you're going to offer. There's two bullocks. You take the one you want, and I'll take the other. But there were two separate offers and altars and two separate sacrifices. So keep that in mind, because we're going to come back to this next time and see how this is demonstrated and how what God considers as being true worship. I will tell you, it's all in the sacrifice. And other than the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, that fire that God poured out upon his sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no remission of sin. And there's only condemnation. So we're going to stop there for now, draw a line, and Lord willing, we'll pick up here again next time. Let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 294. 294, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need thy tender care. And we certainly do. Without a shepherd, we're just nothing but wandering sheep. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need thy tender care. In thy pleasant pastures feed us. For our use thy folds prepare. Blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are. Blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are. We are thine, do thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way. Keep thy flock from sin, defend us, seek us when we go astray. Blessed Jesus, hear, O hear us when we pray. Blessed Jesus, hear, O hear us when we pray. Thou hast promised to receive us, poor and sinful though we be. Thou hast mercy to receive us, grace to cleanse and power to free. Blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus, early let us turn to thee. Blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus, early let us turn to thee. Early let us seek thy favor, early let us do thy will. Blessed Lord and only Savior, with thy love our bosoms fill. Blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus, thou hast loved us still. Blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus, thou hast loved us still.
Amen. All right. I look forward to next time. Hold on.